Pastor R.B. Ouellette in Saginaw, Michigan, used to be my family's pastor for a couple of different years. And he said that his dad, who was also a pastor, used to sometimes jokingly say that he felt called sometimes to minister to the uninhabited fields of the world. In other words, I want to do ministry, but sometimes I kind of feel like doing in a place where there aren't any people at all, because sometimes people are the things that cause the problems. During the COVID shutdowns of 2020, there were a lot of people who were under order of staying home. Can't go to work, can't go to school, don't go to church. And there was a lot of social pressure that if you had a Thanksgiving gathering, you were the bad person. And the state of California said everybody needs to stay home. And the governor said on the 4th of July, nobody's allowed to set off any fireworks. And he said, if you do gather in someone's home for a Bible study, you are under mandate to not sing to the Lord. Because when you sing, you're going to project too many germs and everybody is going to get sick and die. But one of the most negative outcomes of everybody being shut in and staying at home is that the social anxieties and the pressures of being isolated created nearly as many problems as the problem of sharing germs and people getting sick. So alcohol abuse and drugs and suicidal thoughts and anxiety and depression skyrocketed as people stayed inside of their homes and did not engage with other human beings in a way that God has created us to do as a part of our physical, spiritual, and emotional well-being. One church trends analyst that I was listening to recently said analog church is going to be making a big comeback in America. And I thought to myself, what does he mean by that? He said, well, there was a time where churches said there's a brand new thing for the Sunday school and Bible study classes called video courses. And you watch somebody teach on the video and then you talk about it a couple minutes and you can just have the professionals come in on the video and talk to everybody and they'll do a better job than the actual teachers would do. Every now and then we utilize a video and some sort of a study that we're doing. But what he was trying to say is that number one, throughout the COVID shutdowns, people were at home and Americans have gotten out of the habit of coming to church. And number two, our entire society is in a bit of a spiral when it comes down to the breakdown of community, shared values, family, and real, authentic, actual human beings that you're doing life with in a sense of community. So people drive 45 minutes to get to work. In order to get that job, they had to move an hour away from the only family that they have. And we don't have strong church families or physical family trees as much anymore. And people are finding themselves in a situation where they need to compensate for that. And the local church where you actually meet people and look at them face to face and engage in a Bible study and fellowship and community, I believe is going to be something that people are going to be almost panicking at some point to find in their life one way or another because of all of the negative outcomes we've seen in our society from the breakdown of the nuclear family and living lives that are lived in isolation. If God wanted to, he could be patient, merciful to you, like Noel said, all the way up until the moment you get saved, and then say, well, now that you're saved, that's the only purpose I had for you in life. I'm going to take you straight to heaven so you can be with me. That actually would be a good way for God to do it if it were not for other people. God has ordained that those who hear the gospel in our day and age need to hear it from another person. God has designed that once we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have received salvation, part of our spiritual growth, accountability, and maturity in the Lord is to be ministered to by other people and for us to minister to other people. Throughout church history, there have been strong emphases on a monastic type of movement. People say, well, I want to be spiritual, so I will become a monk and go live in a monastery or become a nun and devote my life to singleness and service to the Lord. And some of those people who lived in the monasteries bought into the concept that basically the physical realm is bad, but the spiritual is good. So the more that I give my time to spiritual things and the more that I neglect my own body and physical things, the more spiritual I will become. So they get up at 4 a.m. to pray. They would refuse to lay down at night and found a way to prop their body up against the wall while they slept. Or if they did lay down to sleep, they said, I'll make my bed less comfortable because I want to be more spiritual by denying myself. Not caring for their physical body and hygiene and teeth and all this type of stuff people did in the name of being more spiritual. But what also highlighted those movements is people devoting their life to service to God through things like fasting and prayer, but doing it in isolation, taking a vow of silence, living in a monastery where you're not actually interacting with other people. Now, it's good to pray. It's good to read the Bible. It's good to do those things in service to the Lord. But that type of a lifestyle ignores the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, you are salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So take your candlestick and let it shine before men, that they may see your good works and thereby glorify your Father which is in heaven. Don't take your candlestick and hide it under a bushel. Let it shine before men. And in order to do that, you have to live a life that is actually engaged with other men and women. Because when we're in our house praying and never come out, we give up our opportunity to actually minister to other people and call them to the gospel. Now, I don't know what your personality is. I think those things are real. And I think they also can be an excuse for the way we behave. Oh, well, I'm a number this on that scale, and that explains the way I behave. Maybe so, but we still got biblical instructions for the way we are to behave. And my personality is I am very introverted. I find it easier to preach to a group of 100 people than I do sometimes to go up to a stranger on the street corner and try and strike up a conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. And my personality is such where I think if I had a room and I had a man cave with a remote control, a TV, and a recliner, and I wandered out of there to find food when I got hungry, I'm okay, and I'm going to live a pretty good life that way. Number one, I don't care who you are, if you shut down to that degree, you will suffer in your spiritual growth and your physical, spiritual, emotional well-being because God designed you to interact with other people. Number two, even if you think you would be okay, there are other people who need you that you are not ministering to because you are withdrawing. And I just want to say to you and to all of us as a church family here this morning, we need you and we need each other. I know sometimes it can be so easy to stay home from church or to fall away from going and to say, well, what am I really doing there? Is anybody really going to even give recognition or be aware of the fact that I didn't come? Number one, I'm aware because every week I look out and somebody doesn't come for 2 weeks and I start to panic. And then I hear, oh, they were sick or on vacation. Okay, they're not mad. They're actually coming back to church. And there's nothing you can do that encourages me as much as being here and being a part of the church community. But number two, there are other people here who need you. And God is relational. God is the God who is the complete and total opposite from what a lot of the mystics thought about the gods out there, the Greco-Roman mythos of what the gods were like. They said the gods are somewhere out there. We don't know where they are. We don't know much about them. We can't learn much about them. And we're just really hoping we don't make them mad, because if we make them mad, we bear their wrath. So we just kind of try to stay out of their way. God is a God who has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the God who made Adam in the garden and then said it is not good for the man to be alone. Yes, in context, it's about marriage, but the principle is still there. It is not good for any man or woman to do life totally alone all of the time. And God is the God who walked with them in the cool of the day and had a conversation with Adam and Eve and enjoyed fellowship with his image bearers that he created. God is the God who cast them out of the garden when they sinned. But he's also the God who gave his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins so that we could be restored to perfect fellowship with him just like he had designed from the very beginning. And Jesus is the one who said to the church in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door and let me in, I will come, I will fellowship with you, and I will share a meal with you. Our God is a personal God who has created us to walk in relationship with Him and with other people. So yes, we're going to talk a lot in this series about family and the specific family dynamics. We just did 54 sermons through the Gospel of John. When we're done with this and done with the next one, we're going to go right back to verse by verse in a very big way. But I tried to encourage you last week to say, don't take the approach of saying, well, he's talking about something in an area that I have regrets about, so I'm going to let the devil beat me up over it. Don't do that. Understand who you are in Christ. You're forgiven, like the brother said this morning. That's our identity. Number two, don't say he's talking about something that doesn't apply to my situation right now, so I'm bored and I'm not going to go to church. Love your fellow church members by saying everybody here needs to hear this specific instruction. And even when we're not talking about very specific family relationships like child rearing and marriage, we're going to be giving principles that apply to all of us as we try to walk in community together. God has created us for community. The text that Noel read this morning said two are better than one. If you're all alone and you fall down, there's nobody there to pick you up. One can't generate heat by himself, but two can. And likewise, God said in the book of Deuteronomy, one in the plan of the Lord and with his blessing would chase a thousand, but two would put 10,000 to flight. The principle there is actually a scientific principle that's called synergy. You can take one really big, strong horse and harness him up, and he can pull 8,000 pounds. But if he has a partner that he's constantly in the harness with, pulling in the same direction, they can max out at about 32,000 pounds. 8 plus 8 is 16, but put together, they're doubling, more than doubling the efforts that they could do if you took their individual efforts and put them together. And that's what teamwork is. It's when the sum is more than the adding up the total of the parts. So sometimes in basketball, you've got one team with three All-NBA players playing another team with only one All-NBA player. But the team with the three great players are not playing as a cohesive unit. And the team with one really good player and four supporting players works together and does better than the team that on paper should have added up to more. And God has called us to walk in community with other Christians and to do more together than we could possibly do alone. The local church is called by God to be a community. In the book of Acts, it says that when they received the word and were baptized, 3,000 people saved and added to the church in one day, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So you can hear the apostles' doctrine without interacting with one another, but they also fellowshipped, shared meals, and prayed together. And that's something you can't do online looking through a camera. I love online. I'm not picking on anybody who's watching online this morning. I'm glad we have it so that when you're sick or you can't make it or you just have one of those days where it didn't come together, you can still follow the sermon. You can't replace the discipline of getting up and going to a church and the accountability and the blessing that comes from being in the same place like God said we're supposed to do by sitting at home and looking at a computer monitor. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we need you. Don't quit. Don't get to a certain point in life where you say, I've done my time and I'm out. I seem to notice that men struggle with that more than women do. Hitting a certain point in life where they're like, I'm kind of good and I'm just not leaving the house anymore. But I want to say to all of us and to the men in particular, don't do that because we need you. And you need the fellowship that comes from consistently and intentionally being involved in community and relationships with God's people. So a couple things before we get started here. As it says, they preach daily in the temple, but also in every house. They cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So here's some principles. Relationships are not just romantic relationships, but all human relationships. First of all, they are organic. By that, meaning they need to be nurtured. The book of the Song of Solomon gives a garden analogy to the romantic relationship between the husband and the wife. And when you have a garden, something that is organic and growing, it needs attention. If you leave it to itself, it eventually goes downhill and begins to suffer because that's the course of nature. You have to water it. You have to pull the weeds. You have to give it the nutrients and the sunlight or the shade, whatever the right environment is for needed for it to grow. One couple was in marriage counseling, and the woman said, "My husband hasn't told me he loves me in 20 years. And they asked the husband, "Why not?" He said, "Well, we got married 20 years ago. I told her I love you, and if anything changes, I'll let her know." My dad said 20 years ago, a couple was coming to church and they came and said, "Pastor, we're having all kinds of problems." And he went and talked to him and said, "Okay, here's some principles. Try to do this. Try to put it into action." And he saw him sometime later and he said, "Hey, man, how are things going at home?" He said, "They're going great." He said, "Okay, but how? Tell me, how are they going? So when you interact, are you still having those problems when you talk to each other?" And the guy said, "Oh, we never talk to each other, but things are going a whole lot better than when we actually tried to talk to each other." Said, "No, man, things are not going great. We got more work we need to do here." So you have to be intentional when two sinners are in any type of friendship or relationship to give it what it needs to grow. Relationships are organic. Relationships are dynamic. That means the situation changes. You can't just set it on autopilot and say, "Here's something that works," and we'll never give attention to it anymore. You have to be prepared for the fact that the dynamics are going to continually change in any type of friendship, marriage, child-rearing situation. People change. You will change. Situations and needs will continue to change. Some people say, "Well, you should only get married when you're sure you're ready. You should only have kids when you're really sure you're ready." And you're never going to be ready. You're going to do the best you can, enter into it, step on the gas, and then figure it out from there the best that you can. My wife and I were about through our 20s when we got married. And on the plus side, we had more money. So we had less financial stress. We'd had the opportunity to mature a little bit and maybe avoided some of the problems that would have came if we'd got married when we were 20 and 18 or something like that. On the other hand, if you wait longer, you have a chance to get more set in your ways. And in some ways, it's harder to make the adjustment to getting married. You have more years to be alone and try to deal with that. If you want to have a big family, you've got less time to do that the longer that you wait. And everybody's situation is different. And that's kind of part of what we're going to talk about throughout this series, is that you can look at your situation or your lot in life and look at the negatives. But you change places with somebody else, you would gain some positives, but you also would add some negatives. And you don't know what another person is going through. So you can look at your particular situation and say, "Here are the liabilities," or you can say, "Here are the assets, and let me focus on the positive." But I think if people get married when they're 18, 19 years old, the world would say, "That's crazy. You're just kids." And yes, you need to grow up. But if you get married that young, you get to grow up together and realize you're never going to have your personality, your goals and dreams completely set before you get married. But when you have a kid when you're young, now you're growing up with them. And so, okay, I'm getting off because this is all going to come out in future sermons. But some people say, "Grow up and then get married and have kids." But I think the much more realistic view is you get married and have kids and then it makes you grow up. And our society is suffering because we're telling people, focus on your career, go to college, take the next 10 years to pay off your student loan debt, go be with as many people as you want to be in casual, sinful situations, and then think about getting married. But God says, value what I value, do it the way that I tell you to do it, and in the long run, that's how you get your blessing. And we're actually suffering by promoting a prolonged adolescence period. They said in the old, I'm preaching future sermons, so Noel took up all my time. It's his fault. I'm just kidding. But they said in the Jewish culture, you didn't, basically in the Bible times, you didn't have the teenager category. You were a child, and then you reach a certain age, and they said, now you're a man. But our society wants you to be a teenager between age 13 and 40, and society is actually suffering from it because we're afraid of a little bit of the dynamic situation of relationships where you have to grow up, you have to mature, you have to change. And in the long run, it's better for society, I think, when we realize we're going to have to grow through changing situations and not be afraid to enter into them. Relationships are messy. What do I mean by that? Again, you can't say, here's the way it is, it's set, and it's perfect. One man said, a lot of these situations, there are going to be tensions to be managed, not problems to be solved. In other words, you can't sit down one time and set your family schedule and say, now it's good, it'll never change again. It's like a trampoline. You put weight on the trampoline in one part, and it begins to compensate and by tension to prepare it to snap back. So when you're in relationships with other people, you constantly have to know you're in a situation that is going to change, and you have to manage the tension and do the best you can rather than sitting down one time and fully fixing the problem. Why are relationships messy? Because there was one human being who walked planet Earth who was not a sinner. And he was Jesus Christ. And he's in heaven now. And he was the God-man, God in a human body. So any other friendship, any other relationship in human history has involved two sinners. And when two sinners are in a friendship or a relationship, sometimes it's going to get messy. Hence the call in the Bible to forgiveness, to patience, to mercy. And to allowing other people to hurt you and then forgive them. And then going to them humbly and saying, I realize I haven't been perfect either. Will you forgive me? I think the biblical ministry model is a relational ministry model. And that means that sometimes ministry is going to be messy. I mean, sometimes we're going to get on each other's nerves. Sometimes we're going to have to forgive each other for letting each other down. And you could take the philosophy of ministry that we measure success by an event. Events are great because you pay for certain aspects of it, you promote it, and then you can measure in one service how many people showed up. But I think most of what gets done that's really meaningful in ministry is not just an event where everybody comes one time, but happens when we walk together in relational settings where we get to know something about one another and sharpen one another like iron sharpening iron because we actually are invested in this thing beyond a one-hour event. We care about people, and we're willing to let them care about us, encourage us, and even hold us accountable sometimes if that's what needs to happen. And Jesus' ministry was really about one thing. I know it was about doing the Father's will, but if you look at his time commitments, and you look at the way he modeled his earthly ministry, it was about people. Jesus preached to crowds of people all at once, but he was also willing to tell the crowd, you're going to have to suffer for me, not just always get a free meal, and let them walk away. And most of his most meaningful ministry moments came when he was on a walk with a group of 12 men, or in a house, talking to Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the people who crowded into that house. Jesus never traveled very far from where he was born. Jesus didn't own a car or ever get in one. He didn't have his own family. He wasn't really busy as far as that goes because he had to take the time to walk wherever he went. And he was never too busy to gather 12 or 3 or 1 around him and talk to them and pour into them truth and encouragement that they needed to know from the Word of God. What did Jesus tell Peter in our text last week? Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. He said, if you really love God, then look at other people whom God loves and minister to them. And that's how we love God. And that's what Jesus did with his earthly ministry. Relationships are unique. That means you have to look at your specific situation and realize it's going to be different from another situation. and intentionally commit to God in your mind that you're not going to look around and compare your situation to another situation. Because when you start to do that, when you take your eyes off of Jesus and his will for your life, and you compare your lot in life and your path and your story to somebody else's, your sinful mind is either going to perceive yourself better than them, and you're going to get proud, or you're going to say they're better than me, or they have it better than me, and you're going to struggle with feelings of sadness or inadequacies. I don't know what your situation is here this morning. Some of you I know. Some of you I have no idea what you've been through and what you're going to go through in the coming year. But I do know this morning, if you're here breathing in and breathing out, you have a lot to be grateful for. And we can say, God, thank you for the life you've given me. Here's another thing I would say about our situation, our relationship status being unique, is what is absolutely key to contentment and satisfaction is commit to the Lord. I am going to live in the moment and not spend all of my time looking forward or looking back. So if you're not careful, you can spend a life where you can't wait till you get to go to kindergarten, and then you can't wait to go to middle school, and then high school, and then you can't wait to get out of college, you can't wait to get married, you can't wait to have kids, you can't wait till you buy a house, you can't wait for your promotion, you can't wait till you retire. And then you look back at all the stages you rush through, and you spend your time wishing you could go back and slow down and enjoy them a little bit more. And living in the moment and realizing that our stories are unique also involves saying, God, there's things I wish I had that I don't have, but I sure have a lot to be grateful for. And I'm going to rejoice over the blessings that you've given me and not compare my situation to another person's situation. I think this is about where we're going to spend most of our time, the rest of our time this morning. I have 3 points, and we're not going to cover them today. I told you. 10 topics, and I don't know how many weeks. There's no reason I see for us to rush or preach till 12:30 when we can let it breathe, keep our attention spans, take as many weeks as possible to walk through these 10 topics. Relationships must be defined God's way to flourish. Here's a couple verses for you. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were having a big argument. The liberal people said, "We think you should be able to divorce your wife for any reason at all. She burns the toast, you can divorce her. She yells at you loud enough, the neighbors hear, you can divorce her and get you a new one." I'm serious. That was in their documents of what they were arguing. The more conservative side of the argument said, no, you can divorce her and get a new one, but you have to look, has she done something like really serious before you dismiss her? And they came to Jesus, and Jesus answered them and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" How many genders are listed there? There's 2. And he said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." I'm not talking about extreme situations the Bible gives allowances for. I'm not talking about looking back. I'm saying in general, Jesus was letting them know, you're both wrong. My plan is that when people get married, they stay married. That's the way that God intended it. But in those short verses, verses 4, 5, and 6 that we just read, God clearly defined gender and the definition of the nuclear family. Read those verses back through later. He says male, female. Father, mother, children, husband, and wife. That is the way that God designed it, and Jesus was very clear about it in his word. So you can say, I reject the Bible, and be for other definitions of family. But you can't say, I receive the Bible and believe it, but God doesn't care what you do. You can have your own definition of gender and family, and God's okay with it. Because Jesus was very clear. The term the nuclear family refers to a marriage between a man and a woman, and then the children that come along that God blesses them with. The word nuclear comes from the idea of the nucleus of an atom. In other words, that which makes up the core or central part of that atom, God said the nuclear family is made up of a man and a woman who are married to each other and have children. If God blesses with that, that's his way to have children, his way to define marriage. And without that nucleus, you don't have the thing called marriage or family. And not everyone has a typical nuclear family situation or any type of family situation at the moment, but we all must submit to God's definitions in order to be blessed in the way we walk in community and relationship to other people. And we're living in a world who says, I want a good outcome that God said he can bless with, but I want to try it my way and still get to the good outcome. And it doesn't work. Pastor Rick Warren was being interviewed one time, and I've never read The Purpose-Driven Life, but to my knowledge, some of the practices of his church and some of the seeker-sensitive movement are not really things I would agree with. But I'll never forget, he was being interviewed by a reporter, and the woman was leaning forward, and it was just one of those whole things you could tell, like, I'm going for the jugular here. I'm going to get him. And she was asking him about people who live with the identity of LGBTQ being the lifestyle that they're living. And she said, people who live that way say they're born that way. So how unfair is it of you to condemn them for doing something that they were born with inclinations to want to do? And he turned the tables around and shocked the reporter. The pastor said, well, I'll tell you right now, the way I'm wired is I want to pursue physical relationships with every attractive woman I ever see. That's what comes naturally to my flesh. And she was shocked that a pastor said that. But his point was very well taken. I'm a sinner. I have natural impulses sometimes that go in the wrong way. But we all know in our hearts if we just give in to our natural impulses all the time, it leads to destruction. Nobody's ever not had their feelings hurt if their mom cheated on their dad or the other way around. You understand what I'm saying? Anybody see the Coldplay concert, the memes that came out of that? We can glorify sin and say the Bible's an outdated book and its ethic doesn't apply to this world, and we can be having all kinds of fun in our sin, but when we're on the big screen, we know in our heart that it's something to be ashamed of and it's destructive. So if someone does feel they have instincts that go the wrong way, God says, repent of them and choose to obey me with your actions. So let's take an extreme example here. You hear me say in a conversation, I have a new way that I'm identifying. What is that? I'm a donut eater. That's my identity. I've decided I like them so much naturally. I'm having it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I'm not eating anything else. And if you don't celebrate my choices, you're a bigot. You watch my health decline rapidly over time. You wouldn't be my friend if you didn't say, Pastor, there's something wrong with the way you're choosing to identify and behave. You have the power to make choices. Oh my goodness, I was told this story by somebody who you don't know, about somebody who I don't know, about somebody who lived in another state decades ago that nobody knows. But the story was, there was a married couple that both of them struggled with obesity, and by their own words they would tell other people, sometimes they would be in the bed at night, wake up, drive through Krispy Kreme donuts, come home with 2 dozen donuts, and each of them would sit there and eat an entire box of a dozen donuts in the bed and then try to go back to sleep. That's not good for you, okay? There's things we want to do with our natural impulses that will not be blessed by God if we choose to give in to those impulses and live that way. So you can take a fish and say, I've made a determination that this fish is not happy living in the water. I think this fish identifies as a turtle or as a rabbit, and I'm going to take him out of the water and put him in my backyard and bring him food to eat and let him live out there on the concrete. And I think he'll be happier that way. And the fish is going to dry up and die, no matter what you try to do for that fish if you take him out of water. And we're living in a day and age where people are saying the natural design of what the Bible says his plan is for human beings doesn't match our culture and desires, and people are going to be a whole lot happier if we get rid of those old-fashioned ideas and do whatever we want. And they're literally taking people out of the water and throwing them up on the shore to sit in the sun and to shrivel up and die. And you can't look at the way things are going today without seeing that. We think we're so advanced. We think we're so wise. We think science has solved all the issues of the Bible, and the people who believe in that are outdated, and we know how to be happy. But we can't get down the basics of obeying God, what he said in his definitions about the family and about sexual ethics. And if we would do those two things, you have no idea how many of the current problems of society would be solved if we would just obey God. Every metric, every scientific study says if a child grows up with a mother and a father in the home who are engaged and love them, their probabilities for avoiding prison, for avoiding poverty, for having a good self-image of themselves skyrocket. Why? Because that's the way that God designed it to be. And when that breaks down, God's not mad at you. He knows you're doing the best you can, and ultimately you got to get from God your self-worth. And if you're a single parent trying to raise kids, you look to God to make up the lack and get other people to help in those roles. But we look and say, man, it's really bad today. But the world says, yeah, we're not like those pagans of past centuries. They sacrificed their children in order to have a more convenient lifestyle. And they lived however they wanted to. And yet we're doing the exact same things in our day and celebrating those who choose to do it and thinking we're going to have a flourishing society. But God says, if you don't obey my principles, you don't get my benefits, and things are not going to go well for you. Because the designer is the one who knows what's going to make a success. So you could get a brand new car. You could get a brand new Mustang and get the owner's manual and say, well, I guess I should learn how to take care of this Mustang. It says change the oil every 3,000 miles. Only put this kind of gas in it. Don't drive it if it's empty of transmission fluid. You say, boy, whoever wrote this manual is a mean person who doesn't want me to have any fun and wants to add all of these rules and delays to my life. I'm throwing it away. But if you ignore what the designer said about the car is not going to function the way it was supposed to. And God created you in his image and likeness. And God said, here is my word. And there is a list of principles. If you follow them, you get my blessing. And if you go against them, I don't even have to sometimes interject myself to punish you. Because by the very course of nature, if you ignore my commands and the way I created things to go, it's not going to go well for you. You say, our day, it's so extreme. Again, in Jesus' day, it was so extreme that his disciples, the religious people, read the rest of the chapter. They went to Jesus and they said, boy, if it's really that strict that I can't get rid of my wife and get a new one if she offends me, it's better to never get married at all. Matthew Henry said, the sullen disciples here come to Jesus and pout. If we may not divorce our wives for any reason at all, then we will have no wives at all. And Jesus corrects their thinking. And we'll get into some of those verses, I'm sure, at some point too. And in the days of the Apostle Paul and those who carried the gospel to a town called Corinth and Greco-Roman culture cities, it'll make you blush to read what they were doing there. I can't even read it from the pulpit. Their society was so debaucherous. But God's message and God's principle gave people hope. And if God's principles work then, they're going to work now, because God does not fail. And his ability to help us is not dependent on the culture. So here's a challenge. Don't be afraid to be the fish in the water that turns around and swims upstream. When the whole rest of the world says it's really good for us to jump off that cliff, don't be afraid to turn around and swim the other direction. And the breakdown of the nuclear family is our cultural destruction in so many ways. The U.S. government said, we want to get rid of poverty and help those who are struggling. So let's spend billions of dollars to help poor people. And we're broken in debt, and every single category of poverty has gotten worse, not better, since those programs were founded. But studies say, if you agree on, if before you get married, you come to an agreement on how to handle relationships with the in-laws, everything to do with kids, whether or not to have them and how to raise them, religion and money, those four things, you've got a great shot at your marriage being successful. And the studies also say if you wait until you're graduated from high school to get married and wait to have kids till after you're married, the chances of your family being in poverty drop almost down to zero. So we can try to do it our way. And the U.S. government says, we'll be your God and your dad and go broke trying to do it. When God says, if you just obeyed my principles, you actually would solve all of those problems that you're trying to paper over at the moment. And in a day where people live far from family, don't have much family, people are not having kids on purpose because they don't want kids, and they're not going to the local church to engage in community, it shouldn't be a surprise. There's a lot of loneliness and a lot of craving for community and a desire to belong. 23andMe, the websites where you send in your DNA and you find out your family tree, those businesses are doing really well. I think part of it is because people want to know, who am I? Where do I come from? Ultimately, that goes to God. And then on the other hand, it goes to the people that we live with, that we're engaged in relationship with from week to week, whether they're in our immediate family or not. I honestly believe this morning, if you live long enough, have a good long life, I hope we all do, and you make it to that moment where you're on your deathbed and you know your time is running short, I don't think you're going to lay on that deathbed and wish, man, if I just had that one extra certification or degree, that would have given my life more meaning. I wish I'd worked more overtime. If I had just a little bit more money or a few more people knew my work because they saw my name on the internet and respected me. But I think what's going to matter the most is when you look back at your life or the relationships you had with other people, that God blessed you with that opportunity to love people, a wife, a husband, children, people at church, a cousin, a grandparent, I don't care what it is, there are people in your life, and God says value people more than you value things. And that's where we'll be able to get a lot of our blessing from. So what do we do as a church, as Christians? Don't just curse the darkness, shine the light. In other words, things are really bad. I could get up every Sunday if I wanted to and preach, I watched the news all week and I'm mad. Or I can say, I know y'all been watching the news all week and we're all really mad. And here's the word of God that shines the light that gives us hope. And if what God said worked when he wrote it, what God said is going to work in our day. And God's way works. Don't be afraid to swim upstream, and let's not be afraid as a church to say what God says is true. And for that, we will not apologize. I could have preached the other four pages of notes I got, but Noel took up all my time. I'm just kidding. And I felt this morning when I looked at what I thought was a short message, the Lord saying, don't rush this. Don't keep them till 1 o'clock. Preach till about 12. They said, amen. All right. That means don't preach late. They agree. I'm just kidding. And let's commit to coming to church and learning and growing together and begin with this. We submit to God and to his way. And that's what brings his blessing. Let's stand together.